Check. All right. If we can make our way back to our seats, that would be great. It's wonderful to see everybody so happy and talkative and chipper. Always makes preaching a little easier. If you have a Bible, you can open to Judges chapter 8. Judges chapter 8. If you are new, if you're visiting, we began a series through the book of Judges a number of weeks ago and are simply continuing that this morning. And Judges is a crazy book, to be sure. So if you're new and visiting, you've joined us in the midst of a crazy sermon series. I'm sure most of you are familiar with the expression, out of the frying pan and into the fire, right? You heard that expression before? Okay, good, yeah. It's describing a situation, right? When something goes from bad to worse, you jump out of the frying pan and into the fire. And that's pretty much what's going to be happening in the book of Judges as we enter into the second half of the series, right? If you thought the first half was bad with all the blood and guts and craziness and mayhem of Judges, we're just getting started. We're just warming up. It's going to go from bad to worse, a whole lot worse, actually. If you will remember, this book is actually on a collision course with the very last verse in the book, that in those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so the book really ends with this great longing that if only, right, if only, if only, if only, if only, if only, if only Israel had a king, then all the craziness and all the mess and all the chaos and all the trouble of the previous 21 chapters, all of it could be avoided and resolved if only Israel had a king. And the stories that we're going to look at this morning are going to say to us, well, not exactly. That's not exactly right. That what Israel needs is not a king. She needs the right king. She needs the right kind of king. And so it really begs the question this morning, what kind of king is the right kind of king? What kind of king is the right kind of king? Because the wrong kind of king, as we're going to see today, the wrong kind of king will only make things go from bad to worse. So we're gonna look first this morning at the final part of Gideon's story at the very end of chapter 8, which is really the story of a man who says that he's not a king, but then tries to act like one. Says he's not, but then tries to act like one. And then we're going to look at the story of Gideon's son, Abimelech, in chapter 9, who is really no king at all, but says that he is. Says that he is. So neither one of them are the right kind of king. And so by the end, we will need to ask ourselves, what kind of king is the right kind of king? And not just for Israel, but for ourselves. What kind of king do we need? What kind of king do we really need? So before we dive into these stories this morning, let's take a moment and let's pray and ask for God's help. Well, Lord God, we turn to your holy word this morning. Lord, your holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient, authoritative word. And Lord, we ask that you would speak to us through your holy word. Lord, we know that your word is living and active, and yet, Lord, we are completely and totally dependent upon the power of your spirit to experience the power of your word. And so, Holy Spirit, come, would you enliven us this morning? Would you illuminate the scriptures to us this morning? Would you open the eyes of our heart? Would you open the ears of our heart to hear your voice this morning, Lord? We want you to speak to us, and we want to be changed by you. We pray that you would reveal your glory to us this morning in your word. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Well, let's begin with number one, a man who says he's not a king, but then tries to act like one anyway. Right, we're going to end with the last part of Gideon's story this morning is a man who says that he's not a king, but then tries to act like one anyway. When we last left off 2 weeks ago, there are very ominous signs that this book is moving in the direction of going from bad to worse. Right in chapter 8, as we explored the second half of Gideon's story, Gideon's pride really gets the better of him. And he destroys two towns within Israel among his own people. He kills his own people. The one meant to deliver Israel actually turns upon Israel. And it's really the first time in the entire narrative of the book of Judges that this kind of thing happens. This sort of Israelite on Israelite violence. Right? It's most certainly a foreshadowing of what is coming, where this kind of thing begins to happen more and more and more, really setting the trajectory for the rest of the book, where the focus of Israel's problems becomes less and less foreign oppressors from the outside, though that certainly still is the case, it still happens, but the real focus of Israel's problems becomes more and more about the fighting on the inside. Right within Israel herself, where sort of in a way that they almost become their own oppressors. As the tribes of Israel increasingly begin to turn on one another, they begin to fight one another. The book actually ends in civil war, where one tribe is almost completely obliterated by the others. And so in the middle of chapter 8, where we ended last time, it casts a very ominous shadow over the rest of the book. But before chapter 8 ends, there is some hope that maybe, just maybe, maybe we'll come out of this okay, right? That maybe Gideon's actions in the middle of chapter 8 were just a temporary lapse in judgment. You know, maybe just the heat and the stress of battle and of war just got to him on that day, but maybe we're going to be okay, maybe. Because in verse 22, we read the following. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." Now, when you read the commentaries and what all the really smart guys have to say about this, that what they're really asking Gideon here, essentially, it seems, is that they're wanting to make Gideon their king. Right? They want to establish this kingly line that will start with him and then pass to his son and then to his grandson and then his son and et cetera, right on down the line. And in verse 23, Gideon basically says no. We read, Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And you think, wow, that's great. In other words, Gideon's saying, no. No, I'm not your king. The Lord will be your king. And that sounds really great. That sounds very promising, right? That sounds like a man who maybe has learned a little bit of humility, like a man who possibly has his pride under control that, hey, guys, it's not really about me. It's about the Lord. Right? And I suppose that when Gideon said this, I think it's more than possible that he really did have the best of intentions, right? That there was a part of him that probably really meant that. But there's another expression that I'm sure we're all familiar with as well, and that is actions speak louder than words, right? And that even if Gideon outwardly refused kingship and says, no, I'm not a king, inwardly, the allure and the appeal of being king, or at least being treated like a king, attaches itself somewhere in Gideon's heart. And he begins to act like one. In verses 24 through 26, Gideon, he takes the financial reward from the spoils of war. He becomes a very rich man. Moreover, Gideon becomes a religious innovator, if you would. In verse 27, he makes this ephod and he sets it up in his own hometown of Ophrah. Now, that seems weird to you or strange to you. You don't really know what an ephod is or what that means. Let me try to explain it to you. An ephod was a garment worn by the high priest, right? It was used in discerning the Lord's will in certain matters, discerning the Lord's guidance, his direction on certain matters. And it was part of the worship associated with the tabernacle, which at this point in Israel's history is actually over in Shiloh, another town over. And so in making his own copy, Gideon essentially sets up his hometown as a rival place of worship. right, where people would come to him for guidance and direction and really sort of see his hometown as the place where God could really be found. And of course, as verse 27 indicates, if you look at it, this then leads Israel and Gideon and Gideon's family into all kinds of false worship and all kinds of unfaithfulness. But the point I really want to draw your attention to about this is that this was the move of a man trying to act like a king. Because in those days, in ancient Near East cultures, the king was often a religious innovator, right? Often dictating religious practice, right? What kinds of religious practice were acceptable, which kinds were not, and often doing so in a way that often suited their own agenda, often enhancing their own position. And it seems Gideon has adopted the same mentality and the same practice. He's acting like a king. Moreover, Gideon had a very sizable harem. Again, imitating the practice of every other king in ancient Near East culture, we learn in verse 30 that he had 70 sons by many wives. It's quite a harem. And then to top it all off in verse 31, one of Gideon's sons, not one of the 70 from his many wives, but rather the illegitimate son of a concubine, is named Abimelech, which means, and you will love this, my father is king. Right? Not very subtle. Not too subtle for a man who says he's no king. I tell you what, let me name my son, my father is king, right? And so if there's any lingering doubt that in his heart of hearts, Gideon hankered to be king, to be thought of as a king, to be treated like a king. All lingering doubt can be settled by the very mention of Abimelech's name. My father is king. So he can say that he is no king all that he wants, but his actions say otherwise. And that is a problem. It is a problem that is intensified by the fact that the way Gideon acts as king is contrary to how the future kings of Israel were supposed to act. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, the Lord himself anticipates the day when Israel will have a king. But the Lord says that the king is not supposed to act or not supposed to be like all the other kings of all the other nations around them. In fact, every single one of these practices is expressly forbidden by the Lord in Deuteronomy 17. And moreover, what is particularly highlighted in Deuteronomy chapter 17 is that the king was to be a man of unwavering faithfulness to the word of God. We read, quote, "He, the king, shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers and that he may not turn aside from the commandments." Now you hear that, right? You hear that, and you can now understand a little bit better why the Lord was so adamant and so insistent in chapter 6 and 7 in trying to teach Gideon to be a man who trusts and obeys the word of God, right? That the weak become strong when their lives are built upon the word of God. That the word of God is the only sure foundation for your life. But somewhere between chapter 6 and 7 and chapter 8, somewhere in between, Gideon's heart wanders. Gideon's heart drifts from the Lord, drifts from his word. And now the slide from bad to worse quickens. In the book. You can go ahead and put a little star next to verse 28. It's an important little verse, although you don't really recognize it at the time. You'll come to recognize it later, where it says that after Gideon subdued Midian, the land had rest for 40 years. Now that statement right there completes, right, the typical cycle, the typical pattern that we have come to expect in these stories in Judges, right? So far, every story has followed this basic pattern. Right, Israel rebels, they're unfaithful, the Lord sends an oppressor to bring discipline, to bring judgment, Israel cries out to the Lord for help, the Lord raises up a deliverer, there is deliverance, and then we always get this summary statement of rest. that Israel's deliverance is culminated with rest. It is the way every other story has worked so far. It is the way every other story has ended so far, whether it was Othniel or Ehud or Deborah and Barak and now Gideon. They have all followed this pattern. They have all ended with this period of rest. Never again. Never happens again. In the entire book, the whole book, never again do we get a summary statement that includes rest. Verse 28 is the last note of rest in the book. From here on out, that part of the pattern, it breaks. It's gone. It's done. There's no rest in Israel after this. There's no rest for God's people after this. But that's not the only part of the pattern that breaks. Right, the next story that is told also breaks a pattern. Right, because we might expect that the next story that gets told is the story of another deliverer. Right, that's the way every story has worked so far, right? We've sort of clipped along from the story of one deliverer to the next, right? Othniel and then Ehud and then Deborah and Barak and then Gideon, right? Just sort of one deliverer to the next. That's just sort of the way the stories have been told. But the next story breaks the pattern. And we're introduced not to a deliverer, but to a destroyer. Right? But not some foreign oppressor from the outside, but from within. From within Israel, from among God's own people, Gideon's son, Abimelech. Right? If Gideon gets us out of the frying pan, okay, Abimelech puts us all the way in the fire, right? But both figuratively and literally, right, fire becomes a major theme here, as we will see, when the one who is called, my father is king, now says, no, I'm the king. I'm the king. Which brings us to point number two, when a man who is really no king at all says that he is. Now, the narrative here is a little long, so let me just summarize it with a few sort of big ideas, big categories, and then we'll go back and fill it in. The story begins with forgetting. Begins with forgetting. It picks up steam with some backstabbing. It then foreshadows the end with a fable. And then it moves from foreshadowing to fulfillment with some more backstabbing. And then it comes to a smashing end with some skull crushing. Sort of how the story works, right? So it begins with forgetting. Begins with forgetting in verses, chapter 8, verses 32 through 35, and we can read together. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash's father at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals, and made Baal-berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. Right, when Gideon dies, the people of Israel forget. They do not remember the Lord their God, and they turn astray. Now, we have actually talked about this before, that forgetting and remembering in the Bible is much more than just a cognitive issue, right? That it's a deeper spiritual issue, right? It means that you are living your life mentally disconnected from what is true about God, right? So you go through life and there is no sort of conscious awareness or conscious sense of the realities of God, right? Who God is, what God has done, and the realities of God and who he is and what he is. It's not bearing any weight. It's not bearing any influence upon how you actually live your life. And so for all intents and purposes, you live as though you have forgotten God. You live as though you do not remember God. And that kind of forgetfulness is a recipe for unfaithfulness. Right? It leads you to go astray in all kinds of ways. And that is precisely what Israel does. As soon as Gideon dies, the people go astray. Now, I find that interesting. It's interesting that as soon as Gideon dies, the people go astray. And it's interesting because it's not like Gideon died as a model of faithfulness. Right, right. Gideon's own discipleship had sort of gone off the rails in some significant ways. But whatever faithfulness was still there, right, whatever faithfulness remained, whatever outside influence or sort of external pressure or external restraint that Gideon was able to apply, it sort of kept Israel in check a little bit from sort of going completely astray. But once Israel's gone, or once Gideon is gone, rather, Israel, what's really in Israel's heart just comes out. It just comes out. That they immediately turn and they immediately go astray. And it shows you that Israel's faithfulness to the Lord was hardly ever anything more than just skin deep. Or just skin deep, that it was really hardly anything more than just surface conformity to sort of outside external pressures, external restraints and influences, right? Take away whatever influence Gideon exerted, and Israel shows her true colors. Right? And there's a little bit of a lesson in there for us, even a bit of a warning for us, that true religion, true biblical faith is not simply about external conformity, it is about an internal change of heart. Right? That until the heart changes, our religion, our faith is really nothing, right? Take away the outside influence, the outside restraint, the outside pressures that sort of keep you in check. Take that away, and whatever's in the heart comes out. And for Israel, they forgot the Lord. It had no bearing upon how they lived their life, and they went their own way. So Israel has a much deeper heart problem. Gideon dies, they forget the Lord, and they go astray. They're in a very bad place spiritually, and it makes them very susceptible to fakes and frauds. When your heart is in a bad place spiritually, you become very susceptible to fakes and frauds, to the godless scheming and backstabbing of wannabes like Abimelech. Keep reading. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem, to his mother's relatives, and said to them and to the whole clan of his mother's family, "Say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh." And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is our brother." And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. And he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the leaders of Shechem came together, and all Beth Milo, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem. So because Abimelech was the illegitimate son of his father, he really stood no chance of inheriting any power, any rule, any authority. So if he wants it, he has to take it. And he wants it. He wants it. Abimelech is an ambitious man, and he is a godless man. And when you put ambition and godlessness together, it makes him a very treacherous man. And so in order to get what he wants, he has to essentially eliminate the opposition, right? He determines that his brothers have to die, and in order for his brothers to die, he has to kill them. But before he can kill them, he first has to stab them all in the back, right? So he heads down to Shechem, to his mother's family, to his mother's side of the family, and he puts a bug in their ear. You really want 70 men to rule over you? Wouldn't it be better if there was just one? Wouldn't it be better if it was just me, someone of your own flesh, your own blood, someone you can really trust? Right, James tells us, I always find this interesting, James tells us that the tongue is a fire, right, able to set your whole life ablaze. Well, Abimelech's tongue's about to start a fire, right, both figuratively and literally, again, as we'll see. It's not long before Abimelech's words win over the leaders of Shechem, and they pay him 70 pieces of silver out of the temple of their idol, out of the temple of Baal, which Abimelech then uses to hire a posse of thugs and henchmen. And so they together, they march over to Ophrah and they butcher Abimelech's 70 brothers. And by verse 6, Abimelech is made king. And it is all very dark. It is all very twisted. As one commentator I read noted, what makes it even more dark and even more twisted is the fact that it all takes place at Shechem. Right, this is the very place where Abraham in Genesis 12, where Jacob in Genesis 35, where Joshua in Joshua chapter 24, it is there in Shechem that they all proclaimed fidelity and loyalty to the Lord, to Yahweh. And now it is the place where a godless man makes himself king over Yahweh's people, funded by a false god and founded on the murdered blood of his brothers. It is all very dark. It is all very twisted. Everything about it says this is evil. Ah, but Abimelech missed one. One of his brothers, the youngest, escaped. Somebody miscounted when they laid out the bodies. One got away. Right, and he's got a story to tell, fable. But even more than just a story or a fable, it's really prophetic. It's a prophetic curse. Really, it ends with a curse that will foreshadow the way all this is going to go, the way all this is going to end. So let's read, pick it back up in verse 7. When it was told to Jotham, he went and stood on the top of Mount Gerizim and cried aloud and said to them, "Listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went out to anoint a king over them. And they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my abundance by which gods and men are honored and go hold sway over the trees?' And the tree said to the fig tree, 'You come and reign over us.' But the fig tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go hold sway over the trees?' And the tree said to the vine, 'You come and reign over us.' But the vine said to them, 'Shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go hold sway over the trees?' Then all the trees said to the bramble, 'You come and reign over us.' And the bramble said to the trees, 'If in good faith you are anointing me king over you, then come, take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now therefore, if you acted in good faith and integrity when you made Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house and have done to him as his deeds deserve, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian, and you have risen up against my father's house this day and have killed his sons, 70 men on one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the leaders of Shechem because he is your relative, if you then have acted in good faith and integrity with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Milo, and let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem and from Beth Milo and devour Abimelech." And Jotham ran away and fled and went to Beer and lived there because of Abimelech, his brother. On the day that Abimelech is made king, Jotham finds a spot on Mount Gerizim, far enough away to be safe, close enough to be heard. And he tells a fable about the day that the trees went out to find a king. And they asked the oak tree and the fig tree and the grapevine to all be king, and they all declined. Now, I think it's very tempting to then want to sort of overinterpret the first three, who they are and why they decline, but it is completely beside the point. It doesn't matter. Because the point, the thrust of the fable is really the stupidity and the foolishness of the trees for making a worthless bramble bush their king. That's the thrust. That's the point. The bramble, if you don't know what bramble is a small, scraggly, thorny, undergrowth weed bush. Right, it's too small, too short to provide any real shade from the heat, and it was known to easily catch fire. It was often used as kindling. And so as Dale Ralph Davis points out in his commentary, he says, the concern is not that the worthy candidates decline the offer of kingship, but that a bramble accepts it. Bramble makes good fuel, but poor kings, they burn better than they reign. And the point of Jotham's fable is that Abimelech is the bramble man. He's the bramble man king. He is the thorn bush king. And so Jotham then interprets his own fable and he says to them essentially, hey, listen, if you have been fair and just to Gideon's family in making Abimelech your king, and let's face it, you haven't been, but if you have, just for the sake of argument, then you know what? May God bless you. You know, live happily ever after. Peace be with you. But if you haven't been fair and just, and let's be honest, you haven't, then I hope you and he all get exactly what you deserve. May you get burned by him and may he get burned by you. In other words, I hope you all burn. Verse 20. And I think what follows certainly constitutes everybody getting burned. Right? Again, like I said, figuratively and literally. It starts with some more backstabbing. This time it's Abimelech who's being stabbed in the back. After only 3 years, verse 22, the people of Shechem, they've grown tired of Abimelech. And in verses 23 through 25, they begin to do these things that try to undermine his rule. But then in verse 26, a new guy moves to town, Gaal. And the leaders of Shechem think, I think this might be a better guy. I think this might be the guy that maybe we should sort of put our confidence in, and maybe he can be king for us. And one night during a drunken party over at Baal's house, right, over at Baal's temple, everybody's a little intoxicated, freely speaking their mind, and Gaal starts to mouth off. He probably would make a better king than Abimelech. He could probably whoop Abimelech's tail if only given the chance. So we read in verse 28, and Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, who is Abimelech? And who are we of Shechem that we should serve him? Verse 29, would that this people were under my hand. Then I would remove Abimelech. I would say to Abimelech, increase your army and come out. Well, unfortunately for Gaal, Abimelech's loyal officer, Zebul, overhears Gaal's drunken boast, and he reports the matter to Abimelech, who then uses the remaining nighttime hours to stage an ambush against Shechem. And in the wee hours of the morning, Gaal stumbles out to the city gates, probably a little hangover, maybe sipping his coffee, and lo and behold, Zebul's there waiting for him. Right, and as Gaal sort of stumbles out to the city gates, he looks up at the hills, he looks up at the mountains, and it looks like there's people coming down. And Zebul says, no, just your eyes. Playing tricks on you. It's just the shadows of the morning light. And then Gaal, he looks a little harder and he sort of squints. He's like, no. There's definitely people coming down the mountain. And in verse 38, I think Zebul probably couldn't contain himself at this point. He's just sort of waiting to deliver this line. He says, ha, so where's your big mouth now? Where's your mouth now, boy? I like to think he was waiting all night to deliver that line. It's sort of a delicious sort of choice moment in this crazy, twisted story. Where's your mouth now? Right? And then a big fight breaks out. And in verses 39 through 45, Abimelech and his men easily dispatch with Gaal. No problem. Right? The bark was bigger than the dog. Deal with Gaal. But they don't stop. Abimelech doesn't stop there. His men don't stop there. Right? Because the best way to put down a coup is to just kill everybody. Right? You don't know who you can trust. You don't know who's really on your side. So just kill them all. So they kill as many people in the city as they possibly can. They tear the city apart. But in verse 46, we're told that the leaders of Shechem and about 1,000 others, men and women included, they have fled to the tower of Shechem. It was this stronghold, sort of this fortress-like structure. And it was actually part of the temple of Baal. Now, let's not miss the significance of that. About 1,000 taking refuge in the house of their false god, thinking they are safe. Then Abimelech shows up and he starts a fire, this time literally. Sets the tower on fire, he torches the place, everybody inside, burns everybody alive. kills them all. But Abimelech's not done there either. He heads over to the next town, to Thebes, and verse 50, apparently Abimelech felt the need to squash another revolt before it even started. Again, you don't really know who you can trust. You don't really know who is on your side anymore. But then in verse 51, we read, there was a strong tower within that city as well, and all the men and all the women and all the leaders of the city fled to it and shut themselves in, and then they went up to the roof of the tower. But Abimelech figures, hey, another tower? What worked in Shechem probably work here as well. And he tries to start another fire. He tries to set it on fire. He wants to burn everybody again. But one lady who's not in the mood to be burned alive manages to push a millstone out the window. Drops it right on Abimelech's head. Nice shot. Right? What a smashing ending. Crushes his skull. Smashes his head. It's a mortal wound. It's a fatal wound. But it's not an instantaneous wound. All right, Abimelech knows he's going to die, but not wanting to die at the hands of a woman. I mean, how embarrassing of all the things you're thinking about in that moment. I don't want to die by the hands of a woman. So he calls his sword bearer, his armor bearer, and his sword bearer thrusts him through. And Abimelech dies. He's dead. And then just like that, verse 55, it's all over. Right? Got a lot of dead people. And then everybody alive just sort of goes home. And it's a crazy story, right? It is an utterly godless story. It's a godless story of conspiracy and treachery and violence and mayhem and murder. And you can think, man, where in the world is God in all of this? And one of the things that's interesting, actually, is that in the entire chapter, in all of chapter 9, God is not mentioned at all by his personal name, by his covenant name. Right? Yahweh, the Lord, that name is not used in the entire narrative of chapter 9. Baal, however, is mentioned and referenced repeatedly. It's meant to give the story the feel of a people who have completely pushed the Lord out of the picture. Right? Pushed the Lord out of their lives as if he is completely absent. But of course, he's not absent. Not at all, actually. After Jotham's fable, everything that follows is actually framed, beginning and the end, it's all framed by the activity of God. In verse 23 and verse 24, and then the beginning after Jotham's fable, and then at the end after Abimelech dies in verse 56 and 57. At the beginning and at the end, the author, you know, pulls back the curtain of human affairs, if you will, sort of lifts a theological window for us to look through and get a peek back behind the scenes to see what God is doing. So we read in verse 23 and 24, and God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem, and the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. And then we read in verse 56. Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads. And upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. And I suppose if you are looking for an application to make or a lesson to be learned. I mean, you could certainly argue from this that evil most certainly will not escape God's judgment. Right? That sometimes God's judgment is unseen. Right? Nobody could have seen what God was doing in verse 23. Right? You can't always see the hows or the wheres or the whats of how God's judgment is working, but do not be deceived. God does see, and evil will not escape God's judgment. Sometimes it comes after a wait, right? 3 years had gone by since Jotham's warning, right? You have to wonder what Jotham thought. I mean, what, was I wrong, Lord? Right? Where is the justice in all of this? Well, you may have to wait for God's judgment, but once again, do not be deceived. It will come. It is certain. And then sometimes God's judgment comes as evil simply destroys evil. Right, in the end, evil burned evil. Eventually, evil will turn upon itself, and evil ultimately destroys itself. That's how it works. That's why Proverbs warns us so much. If sinners entice you, my son, do not consent. If they say with you, come with us, do not walk in that way. Their feet run into evil, but these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessor. And there you have it. Ultimately, there's no reward. There is no gain in evil. There's only judgment. In the end, you lose. There are no winners. A lot of dead bodies. A lot of ruined lives. But here's the thing. If that's the only lesson, if that's the only application we make, and it is an important one, to be sure, God's judgment is certain against evil. Evil does not escape. That is an important lesson. That is an important application to make. But if we stop there, we stop short. Right? Because this story revolved, these two stories really, Gideon and Abimelech, they revolve around two men who were the wrong kind of kings. Right? One who said that he really wasn't, but then tried to act like one anyway. And then another who really wasn't, but then said that he was. And it's wrong. It's all wrong. Everything about it is all wrong. There's nothing about any of this that's right. It's all wrong. It all feels wrong. These are the wrong kings. They are the right, they're the wrong kind of kings. Right? These are not the kings that Israel needed. And so I would argue with you that the much bigger lesson, the greater application, is that God is actually showing us the kind of king that we really need. Right, that the right kind of king, that the king that we really need is a king who can deliver us from evil. And I do not simply mean the evil that is sort of out there somewhere, not really just, it's removed, it's detached from us. No, I'm talking about the evil that is right here. The evil that exists inside each and every one of us. Out of the heart, Jesus said, come. All kinds of evil. Out of the heart, right here is the evil that we need to be delivered from. See, the fundamental unifying problem with every primary character in these stories, whether it's Gideon or Israel or the leaders of Shechem or Abimelech, the thing that unites them all together and sort of lumps them all in one sort of unified group is a much deeper heart problem. They all have a heart problem. Gideon's heart wandered. Gideon's heart drifted. Drifted from the Lord, drifted from his word. It was, Gideon's heart was pulled by the allure of passing pleasures. His heart pulled. His heart wandered. His heart drifted. Israel's faith was only skin deep because their hearts were far from the Lord. They go astray because their hearts needed to be changed from the inside. They had a heart problem. The leaders of Shechem, their hearts, we even read it, it uses that very, their hearts were inclined to fakes and frauds. They had no spiritual discernment for that which is good or right or true. Their hearts were so easily deceived. Had a heart problem. And Abimelech, my oh my, whose heart was so cold, so hard. I mean, his heart just given over to its sinful desires, his heart set on evil, his heart so unrestrained. And here's the thing, brothers and sisters. In differing ways, I can relate to all of them. All of them. I know what it is to feel my heart wander, to have your heart drift. I could feel my own heart grow cold and distant for the things of God, right? I could feel the allure of passing pleasures upon my heart, pulling my heart away. I can feel my heart settle for the things of this world that will never satisfy me. I feel that. I know that. in my own heart is a dullness, is a blindness, is a hardness to the things of God. Listen, my heart is more tired and more burdened and more overwhelmed than it has been at any other point in my entire life. And therefore, what I need is a king who can sit upon the throne of my heart. I need a king who can subdue the evil of my heart. I need a king who can tame the sinful impulses of my heart. I need a king who can keep my heart from wandering and drifting. I need a king who can change my heart from the inside, who can awaken my heart to the beauty and the truth and the grace and the glory of God Himself. I need a king who is capable of ruling and reigning upon the hearts of men. That's what I need, and that is why I need King Jesus. It is why we all need King Jesus. Jesus is the only one capable of being that kind of king. See, people did not understand when Jesus showed up and proclaimed that with him the kingdom of God had come. They're looking around like, where, Jesus? Where's the kingdom? Right? They didn't understand that the kingdom of God that Jesus was bringing was the rule and the reign of God upon the hearts of men. That for the kingdom of God to be established, it first had to be established in the hearts of men. That Jesus had to take his rightful place as king in the hearts of men. Right? That with Jesus was coming the very fulfillment of the new covenant promise to take out these old, dead, stony hearts and to give us new hearts. Made alive by the Spirit of God to the things of God. Right? The entire Old Testament looks forward to the coming of a king who not only could simply conquer foreign oppressors, but the one who could conquer the enemy within. To the king who could conquer our hearts. A king who could establish his kingdom within our hearts. That's the king that we need. You know, in 2 days, we will roll over into a new year, and it'll be 2019, and I know it's common at the start of a new year for people to make New Year's resolutions, to think about sort of a word or a theme that's going to define their new year. I've sort of already seen people posting things like that on Facebook. Well, here's mine, and it's not really a resolution. It's not really a theme. This has sort of been rolling around in my heart for a little while now, and it's really simple. It's really just the cry. It's just the longing. It's just the prayer of my heart. Because I know that there's going to be days when I wake up and I'm just going to feel tired, going to feel overwhelmed, going to feel lost, going to feel confused, going to feel like my heart is cold to the things of God, that God is distant, that God is far away. My heart is not going to be inclined to the Lord or to his word or any of those things. And I'm not going to know exactly what to think or what to do. There's going to be plenty of days I'm going to wake up and that's going to be the case. And so I just keep coming back to this. I'm just going to get on my knees, and every day I'm going to cry out to the Lord, come. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, King Jesus. Would you rule and would you reign in my heart? Lord, I don't want my faith to be skin deep. Lord, I don't want my faith to simply be conformity to outside pressures or external restraints. And so, Lord, I need you to rule and reign in my heart. Lord, I need you, King Jesus. I need you to bind my wandering heart to you. I need you, King Jesus, to conquer every rebel power that is in me. Lord, I here's my heart, Lord. I don't know what else to do today. I don't know what else to say today. I don't know what else to pray today. I don't know where else to go today. I don't know where else to start today. So, Lord, all I know to say is, King Jesus, here's my heart. Rule. Here's my heart, take it, seal it, keep it, reign over it. Lord, rule over my heart as king. Lord, when I don't know what else to do, when I don't know what else to think, Lord, would you just please help me to not forget today that you and you alone are the king that my heart needs. Only you, King Jesus, are capable of subduing my heart, taming my heart, changing my heart, bringing my heart from death to life, and then filling my heart with joy and peace and rest and comfort and life and hope and wisdom and guidance and direction and security. All that I need comes from you. So King Jesus, would you come and would you be the king of my heart? And so as I roll into 2019, that's where I'm at. The band can come. I'll give them just a moment so that you're not distracted by them coming up. You can hear. Last thing I want to say. You know, my prayer for each one of you, and really for us as a church, is that it would be a year of greater consecration to King Jesus. That's the thought that just keeps going through my head. Greater concentration to King Jesus, that King Jesus would rule and reign in our hearts. Right? That when you wake up and you don't know what else to do, you don't know what else to think, right? Your heart feels cold, it feels distant. It's like, all right, Lord, today, okay. Okay, so when you don't know what else to think, what else to do, my prayer is that you would simply cry out to him and say, Jesus, you're my king. Would you rule and would you reign as the king of my heart? Lord Jesus, if I could just start there, and if you could come and establish your kingdom in my heart, Lord, I believe and I trust you'll guide and you'll direct all my other steps. You'll lead me in the way that I'm to go. And so we're going to kind of close singing the song because it's a prayer. It's a prayer to that very end. So let's stand. Let's just direct our hearts to King Jesus. Let's ask him to come. And then I'll come back and I'll close this up.
And oh great God of highest heaven, occupy my lonely heart. Own it all and reign supreme. Conquer every rebel power. And let no vice or sin remain that resists your holy war. For you have loved and purchased me. Forever. Verse 2.
that again.
You are worthy to be praised with my every thought and deed. O great God of highest heaven, glorify your name.
Well, Lord, we do pray. Lord, I pray. Jesus, would you subdue, Lord, would you inhabit, would you rule, would you reign on the throne of our hearts? Lord, own it all. Lord, reign supreme. Bind these wandering hearts to yourself, Lord. Establish your kingdom in our hearts. Lord, we need you, King Jesus. You and you alone are the King that we need. And you are worthy of our highest praise. Lord, help us now to live a life that glorifies and honors your holy name. We ask in your name.